Lord willing, we're going to close out this long and powerful chapter in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We'll be looking at verses 62 through 66. What a blessing to lift up prayers to our God. And we had many this morning. Last week, we looked at the wonderful witness of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a man, if you remember, who tried to be a secret Christian. Because he didn't want to offend the culture. He didn't want to offend the world around him and incur that social cost that would bring to his temporal and worldly stature and prosperity. But praise God. Praise God, in the death of our Lord Jesus, this cowardly, compromising disciple who was trying to serve two masters found his courage. And he publicly acknowledged his discipleship to Jesus, and he rendered that simple service to honor his Lord, doing what he could do according to the time and opportunities, the gifts and talents and abilities that God had given to him. And that simple service was used by God, as we saw, to affirm for generations to come the real bodily death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because in requesting for the body to give him an honorable burial, there had to be an investigation by Pilate, who had to ascertain for the centurion that indeed he was dead. And not only that, but God used his act to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy of the sacred scriptures that in his grave he would be buried with a rich man. And that's what we saw in Joseph of Arimathea's faithful act. And so, beloved, what an encouraging story. No matter how fearful you may have been up till this moment, no matter how many times you may have failed or even denied to acknowledge that you follow Jesus, it's not too late. It's never too late. As long as you're breathing this morning, and if you have any faith in Christ, any desire to follow him, you can still stand up. You can still acknowledge him in the opportunities and circumstances that God gives to you. And you can let the world know that, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, if you do that, you will rejoice. All of those things you were afraid of will seem like so much nothing. You'll see how small they were as you step out from the deceitful slavery of Satan and the fear that he's unjustly and really deceitfully put upon you. And just acknowledge him. Live for him. You don't have to save the world. You don't have to slay all of the enemies, fix all of the lies. Just do what God has allowed you to do in your situation and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I will follow his word. That's all we have to do. Well, in today's text, we have the final episode, as it were, of Jesus' humiliation. As we'll notice in a bit how theologians divide his whole ministry into his humiliation and his exaltation. This is the final time where Jesus appears to be simply a dead man in the grave. A humiliating thing to be dead and decomposing in the grave. And that's what it appears that Jesus is doing. And so what I want us to notice is why and to what purpose and how can we benefit from the fact that he died and was buried. Why did he have to be buried? And how does that benefit us? Let's pray as we learn from and turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to pause for a moment. Bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word. By your spirit, change us according to your goodness and your grace and your promise in your son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, this is God's holy and perfect word. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the hatred of his enemies. I want you to notice the hatred of his enemies. Notice verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Boy, that's a really funny way of saying the Sabbath day, isn't it? On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. The day of preparation was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. You would prepare for the Sabbath. Even as our forefathers in the Reformed faith, the Puritans, taught all Christians ought to prepare for worship. You know, the night before, by going to bed early, by making sure that we've done all the things that we need to do so we can truly worship and rest in the Lord on Sunday and make the most out of the Lord's Day. Well, so also the Jews would prepare for the Sabbath day. But Matthew doesn't say on the Sabbath day, which is what it was, on the Sabbath day the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. He says on the next day, which followed the day of the preparation day, which is the Sabbath. It's interesting, and I can't prove it to you, but I thought it was worth sharing, that E.W. Bullinger, who is the standard on the figures of speech in the Bible for more than 100 years, nothing's been written since him, he has speculated at this point and theorized that the reason why Matthew says it this way is because the Sabbath is now taken away from the Jews. They no longer have a rest in God because they have rejected Christ fully and finally as a people. So there is no Sabbath for them. There is no rest. Remember, the Sabbath day was one day in seven to rest in the Lord. It looked back to creation, but it also looked to the fulfillment where we will fully rest in God forever. And that's true for us too. That's why we keep the Lord's Day, because we look back to the fact that God worked 6 days, rested one, so do we. We need that rest. But it's also a type of the ultimate Sabbath where we will fully rest in God. We do by faith right now, but we will by sight someday. And so it's interesting when Luke writes about this day at the end of his gospel in chapter 23, verse 54, this same event, Luke says this: that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. So it's clearly the preparation for the Sabbath. Now listen, and the women, remember the faithful women, the women disciples of Jesus, and the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, who followed after, they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So that is the same event here that we're seeing. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Listen, and they rested on the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. You see, there's still a Sabbath day for the women who believe in Jesus. But for the Jews who've rejected him, there's no more Sabbath. There's a preparation day for nothing, because the Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. It's true, whether or not that's what Matthew is saying, it's true, there is no Sabbath day for unbelievers. You recognize that. The women to whom there was a Sabbath day, they were Jews too, but they were believers. It was the faith that made the difference. For these men, for these priests, for these Pharisees, there's no Sabbath for them. There's no Sabbath for any unbeliever. There's no sign of a future rest and an enjoyment of a temporal rest now. They don't have that. They only have God's call, repent or you will be destroyed forever in hell. The gospel goes to them, but none of the gospel promises are received by them until they first receive Jesus. Then we get to enjoy the Sabbath. Then we get to rest in Christ, and we rest in him every day, but we rest in him especially one day in seven as we come and we worship him. And so for the priests and the Pharisees, there is no more rest, because there is no rest for the wicked. It's interesting that we read of the Pharisees in this text. The chief priests and the Pharisees came. You know, the last time we saw the Pharisees was back in Matthew 23, in the final woe on the Pharisees. They're not in any of the four Gospels. They're not at the trial of Jesus. I mean, they might be there, but they're not mentioned. Whether the trial before Caiaphas, and they certainly would have been part of the Sanhedrin there. But Pharisees aren't mentioned at the cross. They're not mentioned up until this point. And remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees hated each other because the priests were the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed on so many things, and there was a vying for power and for popularity. But once again, these enemies come together because they have a greater enemy, and that's Jesus. And they're actually still afraid of him. They're still afraid, though he's dead in the ground, that his message will continue to go out and they will lose their popularity and standing with the people. That's all this is about. They don't want to lose their popularity, their position, their control, their power over the people. So these two groups that normally hate each other join together now. And notice how they go to Pilate. And it's interesting. It's the Sabbath day again. Where should they be? They should be at the temple. They should be in worship. They should be teaching God's people God's word. They should be presiding over the sacrifices on the Sabbath day. They had a tradition that they couldn't go into the praetorium or into any Gentile home on a day in which they could be rendered unclean. Remember on Friday when they went to Pilate in the morning to get him to do the trial, and it was a public going to Pilate? They refused to go into the praetorium, John tells us, so that they would not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover being an eight-day feast, and every day was the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they wouldn't even go into the praetorium then, because that's public and in front of people, and they've got to show how careful they are with their laws, which wasn't even a law tradition. But now it just says they go to Pilate. The Greek word is pros. They go right before him. They don't make him come out in this great show. We can't be rendered unclean. This is a secret meeting. They go right in. They don't care about the cleanliness laws. They don't care about the ceremonial laws. They don't care about any of it. It's all just a means for them to maintain power and prestige and their positions over the people. Their worship is hypocrisy. They do things for show, for effect. So they go right into Pilate now. And notice what they say to him. Sir, verse 63, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said. You know, one of the commentaries said, I didn't check it, it would have taken too long. They said that the priests and the elders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, his enemies, they never call him by his name. Throughout all of the Gospels. I couldn't find an episode where they did. One time in mockery, they call him Rabbi, you know, trying to ingratiate themselves to him and fool him. But they never say Jesus. They never say the name of Jesus. The beautiful name. The name by which we're saved. It won't pass their lips. They have to call him that deceiver. I mean, even the word that is an emphasis on a deceiver. How they hate him. And they call Pilate, you don't see it in the English, Kyrios, Lord. Sir, Kyria, Lord, Pilate. The occupying force, the pagan religion of Rome represented in this man. Oh, they go to him, Lord, and their own Messiah and their own Savior, that deceiver. Why? What did Jesus do that they hate him so much? By the way, Matthew Henry comments on this idea where they call Pilate Lord, but Jesus the deceiver. He says, thus, the most malicious slanderers of good men, godly men, Jesus, the most malicious slanderers of good men, listen to what he says, are commonly the most sordid flatterers of great men. You know, high men, men of who are highly esteemed in this world. Notice that. Those who want to slander the good, the godly, are typically those who exalt the popular, the high and mighty. You know, it reminds me of that time when, I can't forget the pastor who passed away, Jerry Falwell, who I was never a great fan of, right? But I have to tell you, when he died and the media just did everything they could to besmirch his name and his legacy and everything else, it caused me to pause a little bit and say, you know what? Maybe Jerry Falwell was a little bit better than I thought he was. Because if the media hate him that much, there must have been some good in him. He must have done something that they have to try to destroy him even after he's dead. Well, that's what Matthew Henry says malicious people do. They slander the godly and then they flatter, you know, the earthly great and powerful so that they, again, can get the most out of somebody else's position. What did Jesus do that made them hate him so much? Well, he would not affirm their position, their leadership, their traditions by which they trumped the word of God, if you remember right. Jesus actually publicly and directly corrected their false teaching. He rebuked them for it. He preached the word of God, not their tradition. He preached the kingdom of God, not their idea for Israel. And so they wouldn't let that stand. They want a Messiah from God, but he's got to be the Messiah that they want. And if he's got other plans, if God has other plans, they won't accept it. God's just going to have to change. And that's why they hated him. John Calvin goes so far as to say this. I love this quote from Calvin. Quote, they go so far as to call him an imposter. Listen to this. Whose divine power and glory were lately manifested by so many miracles. Calvin goes on. To do this, to call an imposter one who manifested God's power in miracles, this is to spit in the face of God, so to speak, by ridiculing the brightness of the sun. End quote, John Calvin. I love that. To have been alive and to have seen all the miracles that Jesus did, which the Pharisees and scribes repeatedly did, and the Sadducees and the priests and elders and all the rest, and to question, or even, not even to just question, but to say that he's a deceiver, that's like standing outside and saying, it's dark, there's no sun. That's what Calvin says. It's to deny the brightness of the sun, something that everybody knows is there. But what I want you to notice is that in their hatred, they're actually used by God to confirm several things that strengthen our faith. And I want to notice it as we go on to the second point, which is the truth of his word. I want you to notice the truth of his word. Verse 63, saying, sir, we remember how he was still alive, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. The 3 days again. What is it with the 3 days? You know, if you count in the Gospels, the number of times Jesus himself predicts his resurrection after 3 days, it's 12 times. 12 times. 4 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and twice in John. 12 times Jesus, in one way or another, teaches that he will rise again on the third day. It was the only testimony that 3 day period, if you remember, at his mock trial before Pilate, at the illegal trial before Pilate, it was the only testimony that they could find. This deceiver said, in 3 days, I will destroy the temple and then I will build it back up again. And of course, that's not what he said. They even slandered and lied there. But again, they remembered the 3 days. They remembered the 3 days. The disciples didn't remember the 3 days. The apostles hadn't remembered the 3 days. Where are they? Where is their acknowledgement? Oh, well, he did say in 3 days they would rise. They so don't believe it. They so are not thinking about it that when the women come from the tomb the next morning, which is Easter Sunday, and tell them he rose again from the dead, they don't believe them. Remember? They don't believe the women. When they're in the upper room later that night, and the men from Emmaus came back and say, we saw the Lord, they don't believe them. When Jesus appears before them in the upper room, you can read about it in Luke 24. It says they don't believe. For joy. They're so joyful, they don't believe. They think he's a ghost at first. You can read it. It's a hilarious account. I think it's actually funny that Jesus says to them, touch me. Look, I'm not a ghost. See me, feel me, look at my hands, look at my feet. And still it says they don't believe. Give me something to eat. I'll eat something in front of you. Jesus has to convince them that he's there in front of them in the flesh, because they so were not expecting, not remembering, not at all thinking of a resurrection. To the apostles, Christ is dead and gone. But that is not the case. I want us to notice it with his enemies. His enemies heard. And his enemies remembered. And his enemies are going to act upon that in order to try to stop it. And it's interesting, Jesus only speaks it to them, at least as Matthew records it, in the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is a somewhat enigmatic and veiled way to say it, isn't it? To say that just as 3 days and three nights Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will have to be in the earth. In fact, the way Jesus says it is in Matthew 12. The scribes and the Pharisees are there this time. The other times he says it, and it's just to the disciples. So When the scribes and Pharisees are there, they ask him for a sign. Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then he explains it, the sign of the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now that's a figure. That's a little bit difficult to understand. He says it again in chapter 16 the same way when the Sadducees are present. That's the only time the Gospels tell us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were present to hear Jesus talk about the 3 days. And yet they heard that, and how do they interpret it? Verse 63, "He said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They got it. They understood from that image of Jonah, well, that means after 3 days, he's going to die, and then he's going to rise. Die, and then 3 days, he's going to rise. That's pretty amazing to me. And it was, I want you to notice, it was 3 days. It was 3 days. Sometimes new believers get stuck on this. Sometimes people will try to criticize the Gospels and say, well, he dies on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's just 2 days. And there's this great theory about, you know, Jesus actually died on a Thursday, and there's some people that have written to that effect. Please don't put that article in my box. I get that every couple of years. We look at stuff like that at seminary. You can read that and it seems plausible. Go out and read the huge arguments against it that prove that it couldn't have happened that way. My apologies to the late Jim Boyce, who actually believed that. But the vast majority of church teachers believe he died on a Friday. And you can show how those arguments that sound so plausible when you don't read the refutations of them are actually refuted by the Gospels themselves. But I just say all this to say that it was 3 days. First of all, they didn't understand the concept of zero. It wasn't in any kind of normal accounting for anything. Do a little study on the concept of zero, the mathematical phenomenon of zero. There's possibilities that the Babylonians and maybe even the Persians had some idea of it in the BC times. But then we don't see anything really until the Arabic culture in about 500 AD, just a rudimentary maybe understanding of zero. And then in some of the European countries around 1000 AD. But it's really not until the Enlightenment period that zero comes in to where it's an ordinary starting point for people just in regular society. In other words, you didn't start, okay, zero is today, one day is tomorrow. You started today is one day. Today, the first is one. Friday is one. Saturday is two. Sunday is three. That was the only way you would have counted. If they would have counted it as 3 days starting with Thursday, we'd have to say that it's not true. Because nobody would have written that in one era in the first century AD. Nobody counted that way. You counted inclusively. You could see that for the king's reigns and everything else. They always counted inclusively. That's actually a proof that scripture was written when it was. It was 3 days. And some say, well, it wasn't exactly 72 hours. No, it wasn't. If 3 days has to be exactly 72 hours, then 71 hours, 59 minutes, and 59 seconds is not 3 days. It just isn't. You know, I'm a historian a little bit. I like some of the history, especially like war history. And I was a big Civil War buff when I was a kid. I'd read every book I could on the Civil War. And, of course, the famous battle of the Civil War is Gettysburg. And Gettysburg is a 3-day battle, right? You know that. July 1st, July 2nd, July 3rd. On July 4th, Vicksburg falls. And those two victories really turned the tide for the South. But you know what? Gettysburg was not exactly 72 hours. It wasn't. All those historians are lying. They're all lying. They say it was a 3-day battle. 3 days is 72 hours. I mean, come on. Do you insist on that for anything else in history? That 3 days has to be exactly 72 hours? Do we do that for anything else? And if that's the case, then I submit to you, nothing in your life has ever happened that's 3 days. No event in history has ever been 3 days, or 5 days, or 7 days, or whatever you want to make, because nothing is timed out that way. And if you did something over the course of 3 days, that maybe was 70 hours, or 60 hours, or even 50 hours, you would count it as 3 days. How many in this room, if you work for a company that said if you work part of a day, it's a work day and you get paid for it. How many of you, if you worked all Friday night and all day Saturday and all Sunday morning until the sun came up, would put down on your time sheet, "I only work 2 days"? I'll bet you nobody would. Because Friday night is one work day, Saturday is the second work day, and Sunday is the third work day. Now, why is that so hard? Why do we let unbelievers rattle us? Well, it says 3 days and three nights. That was the way the Jews would have spoken, because every day has its night. All the 3 days and three nights means is that an event had to occur after the third day began. Because you wouldn't say 2.5 days and nights. You would say 3 days and three nights if it started on the third day. You can see that in many things in Scripture. The third, 3 days and three nights means it started on the third day. And by the way, that's true for Jonah too. Because some people, well, Jonah, it says 3 days and three nights. It's the same way of counting and it's the same thing. Probably Jonah left the harbor in that boat sometime in the morning. The storm arose in the afternoon. They throw him in the sea after fighting the storm for hours and praying and all that other stuff we read, which would have taken time. They throw him in the sea in the evening one day. He's in the fish all the next day. And maybe it was a Friday. Maybe Sunday morning he spit up on the beach and it's exactly the same. But all it requires is that after the third day began, then the fish spits him up. And then they would have said for 3 days and for three nights. Because that's the way they talked. And that's the way they accounted it. But what I want us to notice is something more important is why 3 days? Why would it be that? Why would it be 3 days? What's so significant about 3 days? Well, I think, first of all, it was needed to prove that he was really dead. All that Jesus has to do is die and he fulfills the curse. We understand that theologically. So he could have risen again, you know, in the next hour or whatever, next minute. But if he would have done something like that, people would have said, oh, he didn't die, right? I mean, we've seen people, we read about people who've been dead for a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, maybe even an hour or so, and they come back. Nobody thinks that somehow they were dead and they rose again from the dead. They didn't fully die in some way, shape, or form. But when Jesus is dead Friday night, and he's dead all day Saturday, and he's dead until the sun is up Sunday morning, that's a miracle. That's a resurrection. He has to stay dead for a certain amount of time. Likewise, he needed to fulfill Scripture. Jonah says 3 days and three nights. Hosea chapter 6, 2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And I know it's plural, but us, all of Israel, is in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true son. He is the seed of Abraham. Yes, they're all Abraham's seed, but they're all in Jesus. And so that prophecy in Hosea clearly refers to the third day. God will raise up his people. And so it had to fulfill Scripture. Jesus had to fulfill his own predictions. 12 times he said 3 days. Therefore, it had to be 3 days. And God does many things on the third day. And I wonder if it isn't partly because God is triune. You know, it was on the third day that Abraham opened his eyes and he saw the place where he was to sacrifice his son. It's on the third day that that happened. It was after 3 days of darkness that God took the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. It was 3 days before Mount Sinai, before the Lord came down in that mountain, on the mountain when it quaked and the violence of the lightning and the fire and the thunder. It was on the third day that he appeared to Israel. Over and over again, we see the significance of God working on the third day to do some great thing. And so the Lord said it would be that, that that was his plan. And so that was what he did. Thirdly, I want you to notice the comfort of his death. I want you to notice the comfort of his death. We say in the creed, he died and was buried. He died and was buried. I know a lot of you, everybody in this room who's of a certain age knows what it's like to lose a loved one. And many of us have lost loved ones recently. We were talking about at the session how many people that we've had the Lord call home. We've gotten 5 new widowers in this church in the past 6 months or so. 5 new widowers, that's very unusual. Usually it's the women who died before, or the men who died before the women, just statistically. But 5 men have lost their wives in this church in the past 6 months. That's striking. And it's hard for men or women, especially when you lose a spouse for many years and you're separated from that person that is one flesh with you. And to consider that they're dead and that they're buried in the ground. And I've met with people and talked with people who really struggle with the idea my loved one is in that cold ground. And they're decaying and, you know, are the worms getting to them? And I mean, they think about these things. And it really bothers them. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus died on the cross to fulfill the curse. But he had to go through the whole gamut of human humiliation. And part of our humiliation is that we decay. And we go back to the dust. And that's why when Abraham wants to bury his wife, he says he buys that cave so that he can put his dead out of his sight. Because it would be humiliating. It would be a disgrace to see our dead loved ones just lying on the driveway every morning or something, more and more decayed, and animals eating them and birds. And that's horrible, right? That blows our minds away. So that's why we bury. That's why we return the body to the ground in a respectful way. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We saw it, I included the scripture reading last week, of the cremation that was done, the burning of the bones by the valiant men of Solomon. So I think that that too is a way in which we treat the body with respect and we just more speedily, as it were, return it to the ground. But you do that in an act of faith, first of all, that we will rise again. That you do it in an act of submission to God. That even the body of our loved one belongs to God, so we return it to the ground because out of the ground it was taken. But what I want you to see is that Jesus went into the grave. He didn't just die, he went in a tomb. His body was going through that same decaying process, even as death is the beginning of it. And the cells start to break down and everything breaks down. And it would have happened to Jesus. And in fact, it had begun, I'm convinced. It had begun because he was really dead. And so he too goes into the grave. That humiliation, that separation, that death, that real death. And by doing so, and I want to assure you of this, he takes away the sting of it for us. When you worry about your loved one being in the ground, Jesus was in the ground. And any curse that's belonging to that status, any shame that's belonging, Jesus took it. Now when we go into the grave, we're following our Lord. We're following the Lord of glory, who also was in the grave. And he was in the grave only to triumph in his new body. And so will we if we believe. The sting, the shame, the humiliation of the grave is gone. Because Jesus went there in his glory. He's the Son of God and he was in the grave. In a sense, it's our privilege to follow him. Don't fear for your loved one. If they believed in Jesus, they are with him now. And that body in the grave, that was just like Jesus' body. And they'll rise too, just like Jesus did. This is the comfort that we get from the fact that Jesus died. Yes, he had to really die. He had to accomplish and fulfill the entire curse of sin, which was unto death. In the day you eat of it, you will die. And then the grave shows again that final state of shame. And being in the grave and being dead, we again are built up in our faith because he did really die. The grave shows that forward. The fact that he was buried. Notice even his enemies, I mentioned it to it earlier, verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive." That means the Pharisees and the chief priest are convinced that he's dead. Do you think that they would have put a seal on a tomb if the body wasn't in there? Do you think they would have put a body in there that wasn't dead? They will not rest until Jesus is dead. They're making sure he can't come back in some way. And so when they say, while he was dead, we have his own enemies, his most inveterate enemies, declaring his death. And why do I emphasize that? Because we have that lie that comes up every so often, a criticism of our faith, the swoon theory of the cross. You know, there's several theories of what happened to try to explain away the miracle of the resurrection, because unbelievers recognize if he really rose from the dead, then Christianity's true. And they have to believe. So they have to get rid of the resurrection, so they come up with these alternative theories. And one of the most popular ones has been the swoon theory, that he didn't really die. He passed out. He entered into a comatose state or something, and then he revived in the damp tomb. Well, the testimony of the priests and the Pharisees militates against that. While he was alive, he said. And now give us a guard to guard the tomb. And I guarantee you, if he wasn't dead when they went in that tomb to see his body, they would have stabbed him to death. They would have killed him right there. They made certain he was dead. And then they go outside and they post those soldiers and they put that Roman seal on the tomb. Anybody that breaks that seal, their life is forfeit. Pilate ordered it, his execution. He was executed. Pilate investigated to make sure he was dead before he gave him the body. Now they're there at the tomb. There has never been so much proof that a person was really dead outside of Christ. And that's the important and the comfort of his death, because if he died, then our sins are taken away. If he died, there is no death for you who believe in Jesus. John Calvin says, quote, "The resurrection of Christ would undoubtedly have been less manifest, or at least they would have had more plausible grounds for denying it if they had not taken pains to station witnesses at the sepulcher." You know, one of the things that swoon theory can't answer is, okay, let's say he was alive. How's he get out of the tomb? How's he get rid of the Roman soldiers? There's no way. Five women going to the tomb Sunday morning are worried that they're not going to be able to move the stone. How's an emaciated man who was practically killed on the cross with spikes through his wrists and feet for hours and the whipping of the scourging and everything else, the exposure, the thirst, everything else that he would have gone through, the blood loss. Oh, he's going to move the stone that five women couldn't move. And then he's going to fight off 30 or 40 or maybe 100 Roman soldiers. If you want to believe that, I've got some land to sell you. You can see me after the church. I'll secure my retirement, I'll tell you that. This is the first act, the burial of Christ. It's really the first act of his exaltation. It really is. I mean, in the sense, it's his humiliation too. But he's buried with the rich man. He's given an honorable burial. And again, we do that. We return the body to the ground, whether the body in a casket or the ashes. We return the body to the ground to show that their lives matter, to show that the resurrection is coming. And we know that because Jesus died and Jesus was buried. And so these enemies of his, by going to Pilate, by getting the guard, by sealing the tomb, they bear witness to us that our salvation is complete and secure. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and finally, the witness of his enemies. The witness of his enemies. I guarantee you the Pharisees and the chief priests were not too pleased when they found out that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of their own, went to Pilate to get the body, to bury him in an honorable way. Oh, they're seething at that. I guarantee you that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus paid some kind of price for that. But you know what? They also see an opportunity. Well, we've got his body behind the stone. By the way, they always put stones on the caves because the tombs were caves in the side of a hill. So you put a stone in front of it to keep the predators out. I mean, nobody wants wolves and jackals going in and feasting on their dead loved ones. You know, also you kept implements there that were costly, not only for the embalming, but the spices, which were costly. You would keep some of those in those caves and some other items. And so to keep criminals out, you put these great stones in front that would take a lot of work, a lot of effort to get it out of the way. And they seal the stone again with the seal. And this is because they don't want anybody to break it, no one to go in. Now, do they really believe that the disciples can possibly find the courage to get his body and get it out of there and then proclaim a fake resurrection? I mean, it seems absurd, doesn't it? But you've got to remember who the Pharisees and the chief priests are. That's what they're doing. They're living and they're propagating what they know is a lie. They saw Christ's miracles. They know they were, like Calvin said, in the brightness of the sun. They know he's the Messiah, but they're continuing to foment a now false Judaism so that they can maintain their position and power. And I think they think the disciples are just like them. Well, the disciples have an opportunity to do that too. They can kidnap the body and proclaim a false resurrection. And then they might be able to get the position and power. You see, that's all they see. They think everybody's like them. Liars and power hungry and just living for pleasures in this world. So they're thinking in terms of what they would do. Well, they would steal the body and say that he rose. And so they go to Pilate to try to stop, again, what they're projecting now onto the disciples in their own wickedness of living a lie. They think the disciples would be willing to do that. You know, if you really believed in Jesus, you would never do that. You know why? because he said, I am the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For you to go and take his body and say that he rose and proclaim a lie about him would be to oppose him in the worst possible way. You would be dishonoring him. You would be showing that you hated him, showing that you didn't believe in him. No one who believed in Jesus could ever do that, because he's the truth. He is the way and the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The one thing he always taught his disciples is that you always tell the truth. How much more important is it when it's about who God is and the way of salvation and whether or not there was an actual resurrection? And so I want you to notice, beloved, that this burial of Christ, the way it was done, it actually confirms again one of the most important articles of our faith, that Jesus really died. Therefore, Jesus really rose. Jesus really rose. I think it's in the providence of God, we're going to leave Matthew now as I go on vacation with Christ in the tomb. And when I get back, Lord willing, we'll get to proclaim the resurrection. It won't be Easter, I promise you that. But the fact of the matter is, all that Christ's enemies did only build up our faith today. If they would have just left the tomb alone, if they would have never done anything, well, you might be able to plausibly say that, well, we don't know what happened to him after he was buried, but now we know. And the official might of Rome is behind it. John Calvin says this, quote, it was as if God hired them, God hired the soldiers, in order to render the glory of Christ more illustrious. Listen to this, this is still Calvin, for no plausible ground is left for denying the resurrection when his body was in a tomb surrounded by Roman soldiers. And they are Roman soldiers. They're not the temple guard. As we'll see in the next chapter, they're accountable to the governor. They are the soldiers. And so in this text, we have, I hope, a great strengthening of our faith that our Lord is in the tomb. They were strange days, weren't they? He's one, but nobody knows. What was happening in the spiritual realm? How did his people receive that? We see how his enemies did. It was this weird time where it looks to all intents and purposes is that Jesus is defeated, yet we know that he's already won. And I can't help but liken it to today and some of the things that we're seeing in the church and in our culture. I know many Christians are fearful and worried. It looks like the world is completely won, right? Christ is seated on the throne. He's at the right hand of power. He's laughing right now at his enemies. He will manifest that when he's ready. We just need to trust in him and be faithful until that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that your power right now rules over all. And we struggle to believe that, Father. We admit that because we often fall into times of fear and times of cowardice, even denying you. We all done it, Lord God. And yet we confess and we believe by your grace that you are alive, Lord Jesus. You have all power and might right now. You're ruling and reigning right now. And for your purposes, you are allowing your enemies to do certain things that you hate. But you're keeping a record. You will hold them fully accountable for everything. And you will restore fully all the harm they've done. That's our hope. We know when you come back. That's what you will do. And we have a sign of that, Lord God, in the fact that while your enemies were exalting, you were preparing to rise again from the dead. So, Father God, encourage us. Encourage any who might be fearful, who might be hurting because of the death of a loved one. Let them be reminded that the burial of Christ, the death of Christ, is before the resurrection. So also for everyone who believes in him. And we ask you this in Jesus' name.